Psalm 69 is one verse longer than Psalm 68. I'm reading the whole thing. And I think it will be evident why I think it's important to read it all when we come to consider how this psalm is second only to Psalm 22 for the number of times that it is referenced or alluded to in the New Testament. So this psalm figures very prominently in our understanding of Christ's ministry and crucifixion. So with those things in mind, we turn to Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in me be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me. Lead each one of us in the path of your commands. For we can each testify that there we find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of Jesus, your word made flesh. I don't think it will come as a surprise that the psalm type is a lament. It was pretty straightforward, I would say. The psalm is written by David, but it's not necessarily about David. We'll look at that more as we get further into the text that turns on how we translate verse 26. There is no setting suggested in the title. There is no setting implied in the content of the psalm. It's for general use. For those times when we do feel afflicted for a variety of causes. Because it is a lament, it does, I believe, follow the typical structure of a lament. Scholars read poetry differently, and biblical scholars are no different. As they read the Psalter. One scholar I read saw four sections in the psalm. Another scholar I read saw three sections in the psalm. In some ways, it depends on the one reading it, how we structure it. But I think noting that it is a lament actually helps us in determining the structure, because the structure is guided by the form of a lament from the outset. There is an address, there is a complaint, there's a declaration of trust, there's a plea for deliverance, there is an assurance and a praise, and I think that this psalm follows that structure fairly neatly. The address is verses 1 through 3. In this opening section, David appeals to God to save him because the waters are coming up. Remember, when we started the series in the Psalter, one of the images that came forward as a recurring metaphor for trouble is water, floodwaters. Water was not a happy image in Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew imagination. They tended to have bad experiences associated with water. When Solomon tried to build a fleet of ships, they were wrecked, and they never tried to build ships like that again. Israel came into the promised land, but they had to come through the waters of the Red Sea. It was only as God miraculously delivered them from Egypt that they were saved through the water. Otherwise, the water was the ultimate threat of death. And so the appeal to being saved from the waters is an appeal with that memory in mind of being delivered from the threat of Egypt. Delivered through the waters, not sunk and drowned in them. And David is employing that metaphor, evoking that emotional imagery as he appeals to God to save him. The complaint proper is found in verses 4 through 12. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. This lament is not exclusively focused on his plight at the unfairness and injustice inflicted on him by others. David is writing to say, excuse me, that he knows, whether he's depicting himself or another, this individual knows that part of the dilemma is his own fault right now. He's acknowledging his sin. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. And he goes on from that awareness to say, because I am somebody who has been foolish in your sight, I don't want those around me who hope in you to be put to shame because of me. He has the presence of mind not just to be completely self-centered, but acknowledging humbly and confessing his sin before God does not remove the fact that he's suffering from an unjust attack by others. And he's pleading for God to deal with them. The reason for their attack, he says, is found in verses 7 and following. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Have you come to faith out of a set of circumstances where it was a noticeable and troubling change to members of your family or extended friends? They see you changing and they don't like it because you're not doing what you used to do, having the fun you used to have, and now they see you becoming religious and spiritual and Jesus freak or whatever the terms are these days. And they give you a hard time. They don't make it easy. This was what the experience that David is depicting. And the reason is found in verses 9 and 10, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Continuing in that vein in verses 11 and 12. It may be that you've been a Christian all your life. You're not suffering opposition from people because you changed, except in the sense that maybe you've had an experience in church or churches where you've seen the worship of God cheapened. You've seen him diminished. You've seen superficiality in the affairs of those who claim to be disciples of Jesus, and you find yourself saying, what is wrong with this picture? And it begins to penetrate into your conscience, and it motivates you to want to do something about it, and you start to, only to receive opposition for it. Righteousness, when it is sincerely sought through humility before God, does not automatically invite praise and admiration. We see it especially in our culture today. When I was growing up, if you wanted to start a business, you went to church because you wanted to be known as a good guy, one who could be trusted. There was one fella who seemed to be alive and vital in his faith, and I remember him coming to our church and becoming a leader until his real estate business was up and running and he was secure and he didn't need the church anymore. And we wonder why a new generation has arisen that looks at churches and says, hypocrites. Hypocrites. We, unfortunately, in the visible church, have taught the culture not to trust us because we have proven to be inconsistent. And now, if we lay claim to being a follower of Jesus, it is not a virtue. It is not rewarded with a good and thriving business. These are hard times we live in. And this psalm depicts some of the dynamics that exist around trying to be faithful in the face of opposition and the difficulties that attach to that. And that is the heart and soul of David's lament. I try to do what's right, and I'm accused of what's wrong. I try to be faithful and humble myself, and I'm put down even more. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Then you need to hear the next section too, verse 13, his declaration of trust. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. That wording is not the cry of the plea for deliverance or the language of lament. That is the assurance, the declaration of trust that David has that God will meet him. That God's steadfast love is secure. That covenant, promise-keeping love will be there. I may be harassed by all these other people or circumstances. It may feel like I'm drowning. But I'm still focused on you. And out of that trust, he then can go on to make the full-blown plea for deliverance, starting in verse 14. Verses 14 and 15 actually recapitulate his opening address with very, very similar words. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. You hear him uttering these words. The urgency of his cries are plain. The appeals, though, are rooted in God's character and in the circumstances simultaneously. I think that's important for us to remember. Sometimes we get the message that if we're going through a hard thing and people say to us, well, you just need to trust God. Pardon me while I refrain from decking you. Don't you see? By offering my complaint to God, I am trusting him. I do know his character. And that's why these circumstances are so confusing and disruptive and upsetting. And I can complain and I can plead for deliverance because he's steadfast and faithful. I'm just confused right now. And I'm in disarray. Doesn't mean I don't trust him. I'm trusting him now more than you realize. Sometimes, though, the reproaches that we experience go beyond ridicule and become active attacks. Verses 19 through 21 culminate in verse 21. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. It's not enough that they mock when we're down. They have to pile on. And David's feeling it. And now verses 22 through 28, David goes on a rant. And again, whether he is depicting the plight of someone being unjustly treated, or he himself is the subject of the psalm and he's now reacting to it all, in either case, his wrath has been triggered. Listen to what he says. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Can you feel it? He is wound up. Now, as I mentioned, how you interpret this, whether it's David reflecting on himself or on another, turns on how we translate verse 26. In the Hebrew, it reads, it's difficult, it's awkward. It reads, "and you," and then there seems to be a pause, and David goes off on a sidebar. "And you," pause, "the one they persecute the one whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those that you have wounded." Picking up the thought from the beginning of verse 26 and continuing into 27, "and you add to them punishment upon punishment." So he's talking to God, but then there seems to be this little break. And it's unclear if David is talking about himself or another. In any case, what is clear, and is what is often very upsetting to people who read this psalm, is what he actually says in verse 26 about the one they're persecuting. This one is already being struck down by God. This one is already being wounded by God. Modern commentaries will say, that's hard to preach to modern audiences. As if it wasn't hard to preach when he wrote it. One of the most difficult things we can experience as followers of Christ is wondering, are you out to get me? Anybody ever have that moment? Friend or foe here, God? What's up with this? And we will bend over backwards, finding ways to try and explain it away. Oh, God doesn't really intend. That's not God. God loves you. Doesn't want to hurt you. That's not what David says. You struck him down. You wounded him. What do we do with that? I think there are a couple ways we need to look at this. One is David has already, either in himself or depicting this man who's being unjustly attacked, he has depicted him as one who has already confessed sin, right? You know my folly. You know what a fool I can be. And there are certainly times when we are suffering the consequences of our own choices. Agreed? That was really half-hearted, guys. Do we agree that there are times when we suffer the consequences of our own choices? Yes?
Yes.
Thank you. And so we do, in those times, have to ask God to show us our own hearts. We do have to ask God, okay, I screwed up. What do I need to see? Where do I go with this? And God does discipline those he loves. Those he loves. How many of you had a father or a mother that was loving, that would be at times someone that you said, you hate me? When we're going through justified discipline, it doesn't feel good. The New Testament says as much. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but in time, it produces a harvest of righteousness. So there is that aspect. And in this case, in this psalm, the psalmist is saying, look, I'm down because you have me down. Okay, for part of this, I deserve it. But these guys are piling on, and that ain't right. Deal with them while you're dealing with me. But there's also another way we have to look at this. When there are times when we haven't done anything wrong, there's no particular reason for why we're suffering what we're suffering. Is God involved in that too? Yes, but not as punishment. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, isn't it? Because hardship is hardship, right? Sometimes it just stinks. Kind of like that manna that people held on to too long. Sometimes what we go through just stinks. We still have to see that God providentially is using even the hard things to take us deeper, to shape us, to sculpt us so that our faith is stronger, it's more mature, it's more able. We become more able to withstand the hardships in life, knowing that He is with us in it. And sometimes that's the only thing that gets us through it, is realizing you are with me. So however we read verse 26, we have to bear in mind who God is. We have to bear in mind His character. And yes, if we need to vent, you've got a great psalm to do it with. But vent like David vented, remembering God's steadfast love, remembering His covenant faithfulness, remembering that He is for you. He is for His people. The plea ends with a summary in verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Then comes the assurance, verses 30 through 33, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This is both, in a sense, prediction and commitment. I will come to the place in my life where I will feel like praising Him again. I know this. And in anticipation of that, I commit myself to praising Him, even now. Because God revives the hearts of the humble. Verse 32. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy. There it is. And does not despise His own people who are prisoners. And it concludes with the praise. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. So there is the structure of the psalm. What is the mighty act? Because bear in mind, this whole series isn't simply going through the psalms so that you and I can derive instruction and comfort from them. It is so that you and I, realizing what God is doing in our lives by way of mighty acts, have something to tell another generation. Have something to say to people around us. Ways to point them, as we ourselves are pointed to God, so we can point them to Him with us. Well, what's the mighty act in this? It's a lament. He's going through hardship. The mighty act, in this context, hasn't happened yet. But it is anticipated. Look again at verses 32 and 33. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners. What makes you feel imprisoned? what makes you feel your need. You have a God who is meeting you in it, and you can tell another how you are trusting him for it. That's our strength. And I would suggest to you that in this day and age, especially, the rising generation needs to hear again and again and again, it's okay. God is good. God hears the pleas of the needy. We can trust him. You don't need to cast about to find your identity. You have it. You are known and loved by the God who calls you by his name. You have dignity. You have worth. He has set his grace on you and calls you his own. He hears the needy. Where is Christ in the psalm? As I mentioned, Psalm 69 is second only to Psalm 22 for the number of times it's referred to in the New Testament, either directly or by allusion. Clearly, whether or not David saw messianic overtones in this psalm, Christ and the apostles did. The apostle John especially, he more than any of the other gospel writers, referred to this psalm. We note that David is an avid observer of life. You see it in the psalm. He is observing, whether it's himself or another, he is observing hardship and heartache, both that is caused by one's own errors, but also heaped on by others who just are wrong. As an observer of life, David is fulfilling the role of any poet. Poet's job is to observe and make those observations known in poignant and beautiful ways, in order that we, as readers of that poetry, can stop and pause and reflect as well. Even more so when that poetry is inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. John sees how David is observing these things. And John, as a disciple, and listen, I'm willing to bet that John read verses 22 to 28 and said, "You get him, David! This is John, the son of thunder. This is John who said, when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, said, you want us to call fire down on these guys?" John loved that language, I'm convinced. So I don't think it's without reason that he's drawn to this psalm. It's a little more than the others. John includes these observations in his gospel that we see alluded to in this psalm. Jesus becomes a stranger to his own family. Verse 8, "I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Jesus is fired with zeal for the Lord's house in the face of its corrupt worship. That's quoting directly from this psalm. Jesus' life and ministry overall is depicted in verse 4. "More number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." And Jesus' crucifixion is especially in view in verses 19 to 21, culminating in verse 21, which is literally fulfilled in his moment on the cross. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Yet perhaps the most striking of all is the contrast between David's response to the injustices of his enemies in verses 22 to 28, and Christ's response captured in Luke 23, verse 34, where David goes on this riff, this rant, this rage. Jesus, on the cross, simply says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The focus of Christ's incarnation and ministry, both as he lived on earth and now subsequently as he reigns from heaven, is to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation between us and the Father. He is our mediator. And while David's anguish over injustice is shared by Christ, that ultimate justice awaits Christ's return. Until then, the justice that David cries for, the justice that he aches for on his enemies, starts with us. Paul reminds us, doesn't he? For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. You and I being able to trust Christ, you and I having the desire to follow God, is testimony to the fulfillment of Christ's prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them. Us. For they know not what they do. The judgment that David wants starts with us seeing that the judgment we deserve was poured out on Christ. It doesn't minimize the fact that there is injustice in this world. It just sets it in proper perspective. If I am going to be somebody who is angry at injustice, I need to be somebody who humbles himself before God and sees that the justice I deserve was carried out on my Savior. So that when I approach those who are unjust, I do not do so with a hypocritical, self-righteous indignation. I do so with a recognition, I have been rescued. I want that for those around me too. Because that's what Jesus wanted for me. You get that? Jesus wants to forgive you and me. It's not, oh, I'll forgive you if I have to. It's, I want you with me forever. I want you. And I will forgive you. That's what my Father wants for you too. And the Spirit enters your life and mine and empowers us to trust Him. That's good news. That's what this table is about. Let's come to Him as we come to it. Amen.